There's a very interesting series made by Ken Burns called Our National Parks, One of America's Greatest Ideas. It's an enjoyable series to watch. I would recommend it. So today we're going to talk about a variant. I'm going to talk about one of God's greatest ideas, Christian marriage and sexuality. Of course, this story goes back to the very beginning, and I like to think of it as having a part one and a part two as far as God designing and creating marriage. Part one occurs in chapter one, and there we read this passage toward the end of chapter one. So God created mankind in his own image. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the earth and multiply." A key reason we see here for God making humans as male and female, for creating marriage, is fruitfulness. And that fruitfulness only occurs with the blessing of God. God blesses the marriage union, and he makes it fruitful. And ultimately, the fruitfulness itself becomes a blessing. I'm on the latter half of my life, and as from where I stand, I can see my grown children, their mates, my grandchildren. These are all wonderful blessings, some of the greatest experiences of my life. And they're blessings of the fruitfulness that God gives to our marriage. The second part of God's establishment of marriage occurs in Genesis chapter 2, where we learn that God intended marriage as a permanent joining together of man and woman in the deepest and most intimate of human relationships. The sexual union is not only supposed to be a fruitful union, is a part of a deeply uniting union. The old King James, if you go back there and read this, well, let's read this passage and then I'll say another word about it. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken from the man." This is why a man leaves his father and his mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. The old King James renders this, "He shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife." Cleave is an old word, but it really carries the idea of the text in that it's the idea of a pasting together. It's like you take two sheets of paper, you put paste all over one, and you stick them together. They're stuck together for good, right? And so that's the kind of union, this uniting, that is being talked about in this verse here. Part of that union is, of course, the sexual union, but it goes beyond that. It's a complete union of the two together. And I love this picture that occurs here. You take what's fully male, and you take what's fully female, and you unite them into one, and you join together the fully female and the fully male into one. Now, if you just think about these two passages, you think about the fruitfulness, you think about the union of the male and the female, you get a very different picture of marriage from what is commonly presented in parts of our society. Now, shortly after this creation, we are all aware that the fall came. And the fall caused many threats, many distortions to arise, to challenge the marriage relationship. But sometimes when we see the scripture responding to these threats and these challenges to marriage, it forms a backdrop against which we can more clearly see the true nature of marriage. By contrast, as it were. And so we'll be looking at some passages too, and as a matter of fact, most of the references back to this original marriage creation of God are arising in context where there's misunderstandings of marriage. And God has to correct, or Jesus has to correct, these misunderstandings. So here's a passage out of Malachi. The Lord is witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does the one God seek? Godly offspring. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord God of Israel, does violence to the one that he should protect. So here we see reinforcement of the earlier ideas about marriage that we encountered in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. For example, fruitfulness. God wants a good marriage to produce godly offspring. And we also see here a notion of this gluing together permanence that we talked about. And here in this passage, God adds in this passage the notion of a covenant. A covenant is a solemn contract, lifelong contract between two people that bonds them together in this relationship of marriage. So we see also here the idea of the marriage relationship is supposed to be a relationship in which the man protects the woman. Now, there's one of the great violations and distortions of marriage throughout the age that we could see, because so often the marriage relationship has resulted in physical and other kinds of violence and abuse, not this relationship of protection that we see held up here. Jesus strongly reaffirmed marriage when the Pharisees came to him. They asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And they were referring to the passage in Deuteronomy, which talks about how the law prescribed that a man could divorce his wife. But Jesus wasn't content to go back to Deuteronomy. He took the Pharisees all the way back to the very beginning, to the creation. He said, this is God's original plan. This is what God intended in the beginning. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. And so Jesus goes back to this original creation mandate, and he sees that as the pattern that's to exist throughout all time for the basic relationship of marriage, for the basic relationship of man and woman. And so that gives us, I think, one of the strongest reasons for holding to and trying to live by a biblical notion of marriage. It's rooted in this very supportive teaching of Jesus himself. Paul also roots the marriage relationship in the creative order. But he goes actually beyond that as he talks about the marriage relationship. He roots it not only in the creation order, he roots it in the relationship between Christ and the church. And he says these are, in some sense, reflections of each other's. Husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Here we notice that Malachi's mention of the responsibility of the husband to protect the wife actually expands, as Paul says, not only is the husband to protect the wife, the husband is to love the wife, to care for the wife, even as he does for his own body. Sexual union in Scripture is always significant, even if it is misdirected, even if it is abused. And so there's this idea that no matter what context sexual union takes place, it has significance. It is something that God has given us that somehow connects us with another person, be that connection good or bad, helpful or destructive. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. We are members, as Christians, we are members of Christ. We're united with him. Our bodies are part of that membership. And Paul says to the Corinthians, it's very significant, it's very important what we do with that body. And it's a reflection on the fact that that our bodies belong to Christ in the way that we use them, either to God's glory or to God's dishonor. In Romans chapter 1, Paul tells us that if we deliberately reject the knowledge that we have about God, things that are even should be known to us through the creation around us, then this will result in our thinking becoming distorted, depraved in all areas, both our thinking and our action. And particularly is that true in the area of sexual behavior. As Paul writes this letter to the Romans, he is writing from Corinth to the Romans. Corinth was known as a very immoral city, and it sat right in the middle of Greece, where probably some of the most immoral conduct, especially as it related to homosexual relationships, was practiced throughout the ancient world. And so Paul writes, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being, and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. The foundational sin, the basic mistake that got them off track here, was their failure to recognize God as God and to give him the worship and honor and obedience to which he was due. And once this fundamental relationship got off track, then their whole lives, their whole thinking got off track. And so when they refused to recognize the true God and replaced him with what Paul calls created things here, I think this refers to both the making of physical idols and also the things that those idols represented, frequently things like stars and sun and moon and other created objects, then this was just the beginning of the train wreck of their whole way of thinking and of their whole way of living. In particular, when they rejected God, they rejected the roots, the foundations for marriage as God intended it. So as part of this rejection, the creation-based practice of male-female relationships, what Paul calls here the natural relationships, are violated and abandoned and replaced by same-sex relationships. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men, and they received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain a knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they would do what ought not to be done. Again, just to reemphasize one last time here, the fundamental mistake was the rejection of God. Cutting themselves off from God cut them off from good thinking. It cut them off from good behavior. C.S. Lewis once wrote a phrase where he said, I believe in God for much the same reason that I believe in the sun. Not so much because I see the sun or see God directly, but the sun allows me to see the world around me. And similarly, God allows me to see the true meaning of life, its purpose, and have a true understanding of it. And so not only do we know God, but God shows us the right way to look at the world around us. And when we remove God, then we get a very distorted picture of the world around us. God knew that these threats, these dangers, these destructive forces were at work after the fall in regard to attacking his given institution of marriage. And so from the beginning, he set up some, should we say, boundaries or walls to try to protect and enhance marriage from these destructive ways of viewing it and living out our sexuality that was so common in other places. As a matter of fact, he rooted some of these boundaries, some of these protections for his creation of marriage, even in the most basic of the Old Testament laws, the Ten Commandments. The seventh commandment says, you may not know them all by number, but the seventh commandment says, thou shalt not commit adultery. You shall not commit adultery. This was given as a protection of marriage. The tenth commandment expands on this a little bit. It says, you shall not covet, and it lists a number of things that you shouldn't covet. But one of the things that you should not covet is your neighbor's wife. A frequent beginning point for an adulterous relationship. And so God is concerned for the Israelite people that they preserve and protect and enhance this gift of marriage. And so he sets up these barriers, or these boundaries, probably is a better word, to try to keep them within the guidelines that he intended for marriage. The most extensive list of boundaries that God gives, laws that God gives about this, occur in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. And basically, in these passages, the law identifies at least three areas that gave boundaries beyond which men and women should not go. The first one had to do basically with incest. And there's a large number of laws of incest, of incestual relationships, of incestual marriages that are listed in Leviticus chapter 18 and 20. A second one was bestiality. And a third one had to do with homosexual relationships. Do not have sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman. This is detestable. If a man has sexual relationships with a man as one does with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. They are to be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads. And so I think we should see these primarily as God trying to set the true boundaries on what constituted marriage and on the ways the nation of Israel should preserve that. It's very interesting that in the beginning of chapter 18 of Leviticus, as you read there, as God kind of sets a context for these laws, he says, okay, you're getting ready to go into the land of Canaan. When you come into that land, you're going to encounter a corrupt culture, the Canaanite culture. You're going to encounter a culture that worships false gods. You're going to encounter a culture that basically it's very similar to the description that Paul gives in chapter 1 of the fallen culture of his day. Namely, it's a culture that has rejected God, and because it has rejected God, it's gone in bad directions in its understanding, in its thinking, and in its action, particularly in those actions as expressed human sexuality. And so he says, okay, here are these laws. Don't fall into the trap that they fell into. Don't reject God. Don't follow their practices, because if you do, then just as the land is about to spew them out, a very graphic picture here, then the land is going to later spew you out. And so the laws that are given on that occasion are given in this context. And I think ultimately we see them as laws that are designed to protect and enforce the plan that God has for marriage. Well, finally, I'll just mention here one other distortion of marriage that we run into fairly commonly in the Old Testament, and that is polygamy. Now, you can look in vain, I think, if you find it, you'll all be surprised. You can look in vain for a commandment in the Old Testament against polygamy. But consistently, the Old Testament writers paint polygamy in a very negative way. If you read about the families of Jacob or David or Solomon or other people where they had multiple wives, you find that these family relationships are always characterized by jealousy, bickering, strife. And so it's a very negative picture of marriage that arises as you see these cases in the Old Testament where polygamy was practiced. Even stronger, I think, is the fact that if you go back to God's plan from the beginning, it talks about how many becoming one? Two, right? Two. So God's original plan was two, and when that was violated, then there was distortion and strife that took place. Consistently throughout the New Testament, we find that marriage, the marriage relationship, is assumed to be monogamous. One man, one woman. Consistent picture that we find here. Okay, so I kind of want to back up here. This is kind of the end of part one, as it were, of what I wanted to talk to you about today. And I want to kind of back up here and say, what do we get? How do we summarize all of this? What is it telling us? What is it teaching us? What do we take home from this? And so my suggestion to you is that the total scripture record running throughout the whole scripture from the beginning of Genesis, from creation to the very end of the story of the church in the New Testament, all of these contain consistent teaching about the nature of human marriage and human sexuality and the practices that are to be avoided that weaken, damage, or destroy marriage. And so I think this gives us a very strong foundation rooted throughout Scripture for accepting the concept and standing on the concept of biblical marriage, of the marriage of man and woman and the kind of relationship that God set up, ordained, and established from the beginning of creation. So, we have to pause and recognize that we are living in a society where this blueprint, where this plan of God is the accepted plan. I was reading just this past week that slightly less than half of our children in the United States are growing up in single-parent homes. And all of us read the papers and see what's going around on us. So as we try to teach and live by the principles of marriage, as we see that God ordained it and set it up in the New Testament, we have to recognize that we are living more and more, as it were, in a kind of island. And there are great challenges that we face, I think, in trying to be faithful to living out this important part of the Christian faith. Okay. So, I'm encouraging us to have strong convictions about Christian marriage. But the question I want to look at now, and be kind of the one for the rest of the talk, is if we have these strong convictions about Christian marriage, how do we connect, how do we interrelate with a society where we find many other things that are being taught and lived out? And so I'd like to just look at a couple of examples here. We've already read from Jesus and his encounter with the Pharisees. And we know that he had very strong convictions about marriage. And so we want to ask, how did Jesus relate to people who were living outside of those boundaries? Some of them living very far outside of those boundaries. How did Jesus relate to such people? How did he respond to them? Well, unlike the religious leaders of his day, Jesus consistently reached out with compassion, respect, instruction, and ultimately in trying to bring a redemptive purpose to their lives. Here are just three well-known stories. The first one is the story of what is the woman who's called the sinful woman in Luke chapter 7. She seems to have a reputation, as we read through that chapter, of being a sinful woman. So it's common to conjecture, we don't know if it's true or not, that she may have been a prostitute. But anyway, she, in some way or another, and we're not really told this part of the story either, Jesus responded to her, he related to her, he gave her a new vision of life. And so she comes on this occasion of Jesus eating with the Pharisee, and she comes in just overflowing with, I think, gratitude for what Jesus has done for her, and she washes her feet, his feet with it. She washes his feet with her tears and is just very grateful for what he's done to her. And so here, and then Simon the Pharisee is the host. What's his reaction? He thinks this is completely inappropriate, completely out of place. This is a sinful woman. You shouldn't be responding to her in this way. We have also the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. Did the Samaritan woman have good credentials? 5 times divorced, living with a man who wasn't her husband. And yet Jesus reaches out redemptively to her. John chapter 8, the Pharisees, again, the religious leaders, bringing a woman caught in the very act of adultery to Jesus and say, what should we do with her? The law says we need to stone her. And again, Jesus' attitude is completely different from the religious leaders of his day. His first reaction is not to condemn her, but ultimately he says to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. So as Jesus encounters those who are clearly, clearly living outside the boundary, the boundaries of marriage as God has set it up, he doesn't react with condemnation, avoidance, but he acts in what I'm calling here, he reaches out to them redemptively. Paul, I think, also reached out redemptively. In Corinth, we talked about this earlier, one of the most corrupt and immoral cities in the ancient world, Paul spent a year and a half laboring to establish God's church here. And he, as we can tell from this passage here, encountered some pretty rough stuff. And he responds to it here in Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men will inherit the kingdom of God. And the list goes on and on. I didn't put it all in there. But these are the ones that were the most pertinent to the lesson today. So here we have the sexually immoral. We have the adulterers. We have the men who have sex with men. And what did Paul do? Did he just say, I don't want anything to do with these people? No, look what he says here. And that is what some of you were. That is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. In some way or another, while he was carrying out his missionary work in Corinth, he reached out across the spectrum to people. And like the big fish net in Matthew 25, the fish net of the gospel brought in a large variety of people. Okay, so I'd like to now jump to kind of the situation we face today and what we see as an important development. And this is the diversity identity framework. Our modern society has kind of reframed the whole narrative of morality and relationships and sexuality. And according to this viewpoint, you have to identify what's your gender, what's your orientation, and other factors like this. And then once you identify who you are, what group you belong to, and this is the diversity, there are all these different groups, and you belong to this group or this group or this group, then you're encouraged to recognize this diversity group, fully embrace that identity, and live out a corresponding lifestyle. Well, this has a very strong appeal in our society. Suppose you are a member of one of these diversity groups. Well, here people are encouraging you to affirm and live out your drives and your passions. It requires very little self-denial or moral questioning. And on top of that, there is a whole community that welcomes and supports you in adopting that decision and adopting that lifestyle and making that decision. And finally, I would say our whole society is increasingly in a broad acceptance of that kind of response. So you kind of have society going with you as well. Let's just look at one case here. Imagine a young person who experiences, not by choice, same-sex attraction. Perhaps someone who has grown up in a church community. What I call the big gay community, that's kind of the organized one that is always pushing the agendas and having the parades. And there's a lot of people out there who have same-sex attraction who are not part of that community. We don't need to identify everybody together there. They'll say this is part of who you are as a person, this, and you need to accept it and affirm it and live it out in your life, either in gay marriage or relationships. Many conservative churches are going to respond when they have a member like this by not wanting to deal with the situation at all, repressing it. I don't want to talk about it. Some churches are going to respond by rejecting or condemning the person. This is just not God's will. You can't live in this way. You can't just try to bury these feelings you have. On the other side, many liberal churches will welcome and accept the person, but they don't really act redemptively. They're not trying to move this person to a better relationship with God. And so I think we're called, like Paul and Jesus, to say, how do we reach out redemptively? How do we reach out redemptively? And here are some suggestions that I have. And you may think of some better ones. This is a challenging thing that we face in the church. Help the person grow a strong personal faith in Jesus and a sense of dependence on the indwelling spirit. Embed the person in a welcoming, loving church community. Support the person with a small group of Christian friends. And encourage a chaste life, not only for that person, but for all of us. By a chaste life, I just mean one that seeks to pattern our sexual life in accordance with God's will. But as I've read a little about it, and I'm not an expert by any means, people who are in long-term ministry to people with deep sexual issues all respond in this way. Typically, we are not going to be able to fix people with these issues by telling them what they need to do. It's just not going to work in most cases. We best help them by encouraging them to get close to Jesus and finding the power of Jesus, the power of the Holy Spirit, to help convict them and to change their lives, by being there for them in difficult times, by being a faithful friend, and by consistently pointing them to Jesus Christ. So that's kind of where I wanted to get today. Now, there's still a portion that I didn't get to, so we'll maybe try to talk about that a little bit in the first period next time, and that has to do with the transgender component of it. But we've kind of laid the foundation of where we want to go with all this in lesson today. There are two handouts that you can pick up out on the table where the bulletins are. This one by Mark Yarhouse that has to do with transgenderism. There's another handout that was printed from the Christian Chronicle about a couple of years ago about a workshop that our staff went to. And finally, there's a little box out here on a stand just to my left as you go out with some blank cards and a little box. If you have some questions or some comments or some ideas that you'd like to share with the elders, just fill that out and fill out one of those cards and put it in the box. And if any of the questions, then we'll try to respond to at least some of them next week. Thanks for being here. Sorry for running over a little here.